First Thessalonian letter today. And I thought it would be something we'd do last week, but if not, we probably will have to get on our horse and run to get through today. But next week we will be in Second Thessalonians. And I went back to the 19th verse. These notes that are here in front of you on the paper have been amended slightly, but basically they're the same. I think I left everything there and put a few other ideas in. I always try to make a revision of them if I repeat the passages. And so, actually, this passage from 19 through 22 is one section. I mean, it's all related together. And so we'll talk about that in just a little bit. I'm dragging my feet in hopes that somebody else will come in, but I'm thankful that you're here, and we will move on from there. Anybody seen the preacher this morning? I saw his light on in his office, so I assume he's here. But he was down Wednesday. He wasn't shaking his head up or down or sideways because he had a neck problem. But he's supposed to be getting over that. He told me that this problem hit him in Pennsylvania. And he medicated up and gave all of his lessons, but he told the preacher there, be prepared just in case he didn't make it. And so I don't know what his situation is today, but I usually, whenever I print my lessons, he comes out and greets, but he didn't see fit to do that today. He may have been working on his lesson. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for these that are gathered here today. And we pray your blessings on us as we study a portion of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In saying, don't quench the spirit, I picked up on the idea that quenching has to do with putting out fires and the spirit in the fire. And so that's the direction that I carried the thoughts that I had in mind. And you know that the Holy Spirit is given to obedient believers. Acts 5:32. Sometimes the Spirit is associated with fire. Remember in the second chapter of Acts, the Spirit came, there were tongues of fire that lit on each one of them. Also in Matthew and Mark, the third chapter, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, and he says, this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now then, generally we think that baptism and fire is punishment and things of that nature. There is a situation in the Greek where the word and doesn't mean an additional thought. It means a definition or rehashing of what just went before. The Holy Spirit and fire may be one composite idea. And I say that because of some of the things that are mentioned later on in the scripture about the Holy Spirit and things. But I'm not discounting the fact that that may be exactly just the way it's always been interpreted in the past, you know, that it's that he's going to baptize the sinners with fire and the believers with the Holy Spirit. But you might think of it like that. He's the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, even fire, you know, and that is what I'm kind of leaning on at this particular time. There's I call it a mystic passage in Luke, the 12th chapter, and I want to turn over it and read that. Luke, the the 12th chapter and beginning in verse 49. And here it's Jesus talking, and he just kind of comes out and makes this statement. He said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." That's kind of a mystic idea, you know. Jesus has come to cast fire on the earth. And he says, "And how I wish it were already kindled." It seems like he is anticipating or looking at this fire as something to be anticipated with, it's something that he's eager to get going. But he just makes that statement. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it were already kindled." Now then, he, having said that, he starts talking about his passion. And when I say the word passion there, I mean his death, burial, and resurrection. His trial, death, burial, and resurrection. We understand that as the passion of Jesus. And so he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, we remember the Garden of Gethsemane and how distressed he was at that time, and he anticipated that distress earlier in his ministry, but he's talking about that. But then he goes on to make this statement. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth?" Well, we think of peace, you know, he says, "My peace I give unto you," and that's later on he's going to say that. And when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, what did they say? "Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill to men on earth." I thought peace was part of it. But here he says, "I didn't come to send peace." You see that? He says, "I tell you no." That's a direct contradiction to the idea that peace was what Jesus came to do. He says, "I tell you no, but rather division." Now, when he talks about division, he elaborates that by saying, "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And so that, he just kind of leaves it there. He goes ahead and talks about signs and being able to interpret the signs after that. But here, he has made this statement. And this, I call this a mystic statement. And I'm not saying I've got the absolute interpretation of it, but I want to associate this with it. Jesus came and he said he would send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the gospel was preached, division began in families, because some families, some of the members of the family would accept Jesus, some would not accept Jesus, and there was a division. You can see that in the world today. There are people who are converted, and they go home and tell their family about it, and they're ostracized. You know, we have known of situations like that because of what has happened. And so there's this, when Jesus said, "I came to cast fire upon the earth," this is the broad context in what I'm thinking that he's talking about. That whenever the Holy Spirit came and people believed that Jesus was the Christ, then there was a fire on the earth that caused division. And there was things of this nature. Now then, this is all coming out because of "don't quench the Spirit." When things like that happen, the Spirit is, you might have second thoughts. You know, have I done what I ought to do when I accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and was obedient to him? And my family has rejected me, and my community maybe has rejected me, and things of this nature. The Holy Spirit has inaugurated religious division in families when some families believe and some don't. A fire was ignited. Most of the time, we think of fire associated with destruction and punishment. Sometimes fire is positive. You know, I think fire is positive. We have a stove in my house, and I like for my wife to stand in front of it and cook. I'm thinking about ordering a cooking device, you know, which will have fire in it so that I can do some things that I might want to do. Sometimes fire is positive. The Holy Spirit in us is like a flame that can represent zeal and activity. But as we emphasized last week, fire depends upon fuel. If we smother the Spirit with non-combustible material, and I'm speaking metaphorically here, you know, worldly thoughts and desires, the Spirit is liable to be quenched. And I ask the question, are you on fire for the Lord? You received the gift of the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. How is it living in your heart and your life? What fuels the Spirit in your heart? And I named some things. Worship in spirit and truth. Doing good deeds. Bible study. Fellowship. Prayer. Giving. So that good can be done. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All these things promote or tend to promote spiritual health and vigor. When you have an opportunity to be involved in things like that, and you choose something else, you're quenching, that wasn't the word I wanted to use there, not quenching, you're dampening the Spirit. It may not be put out completely, but it may be, you know, the flame may be put down. You know, when you have a fire in the fireplace, you can close the damper and everything kind of cools down, calms down. You open that damper up and it roars one back up. So you don't want to dampen the Spirit in your life too much, or you may be involved in exactly what Paul is saying, or the writers are saying in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19. There's another passage that we're not going to touch this morning, but it's kind of interesting in this context as we have discussed this morning. Mark 9, verse 49 and 50. But you can read that later on in the week, or later today. The ball game may not be real exciting, and so you can read that passage and think about it. Let's move on to verse 20. Here the writers say, after do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now then, these are really related ideas. Notice that there is a semicolon in between them. That means there is some connection between the ideas, at least in the minds of the translators. The Spirit, in Scripture, Spirit and prophecy are very closely related. You remember 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 1, holy men of God spoke, you know. They were inspired to teach. And also the passage in Revelation talks about the Spirit and prophecy. If you want to read about the gifts of the Spirit, you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You know, the great love chapter is in the middle of that passage of Scripture that deals with gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's part of that unit. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, you know, some of them are more showy. You know, if you speak in tongues, and I'm not real sure that I understand all exactly about speaking in tongues, but if you're speaking in a language which you've never studied before, and it's kind of a showy thing, you know, that's something that's different. And you may be, might like for people to look at you and say, look what he can do, you know, things of that nature. But whatever, all the gifts of the Spirit had purpose according to the will of God. But the gift of prophecy is deemed in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to be the most practical. I didn't say the best. I said the most practical in doing what? Bringing the will of God into the knowledge of everybody else. And that's what it's all about. I was reading an old commentary that I've got. It's one that's falling to pieces. And the back is, you know, I looked over. I was in the den where I'd been reading. I looked over there on the windowsill, and I saw something on the windowsill. I said, what in the world's that? And I looked over there, and it was a handful of the binding that was on that commentary that I was reading. I just laid it over there. I hadn't put it in the garbage can yet, but I did. but anyway, this old commentary, it's entitled The Greek New Testament for Schools and Colleges. And in the man that wrote this particular volume is named G.G. Findlay. And it's got a lot of good stuff in it. But on page 129, he said, and I didn't quote him directly, but I got these ideas from this passage in this commentary. He says, prediction is only one branch of prophecy. Etymologically, that means the background of the word that is translated prophecy, that's prophetuo, means to tell forth that which is hidden in the mind of God. Prophecy comes to the prophet for communicating the will of God to others. That's what it's all about. That prophecy is God communicates his will to an individual so that he can tell others. That's what prophets do. Now then, in verse 19, we're told not to quench the Spirit. Now in verse 20, the brethren are told not to despise prophetic utterances. There is a connection between the Spirit and the prophetic utterance that we need to recognize. If we despise something, we deem it worthless. We think that it's no good. I can do without it. And here Paul is saying that there are some prophets in the church in Thessalonica, and they're teaching the will of God, and some of you are not paying any attention to them. Don't do that, he says. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now then, in our present time, we do not have prophecy as they did in the first century. Why? I think it's reasonable to think like this. I don't have any passage of scripture that says this, but since we have the written word, we don't need a prophet. But the written word has the prophets behind it. And so if we study the scriptures, then we can have the influence of the Spirit in our lives and have the will of God communicated to us, and we can then in turn communicate it to others also. When one studies the Bible accurately, he or she can make the will of God known to those who have not studied as of yet or who are yet immature in their studies. They can teach the way of the Lord more perfectly. And the great example of this, of course, is Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. That took Apollos, who had a knowledge of the word, but not completely. They took him and gave and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. That's Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. But to discount such teaching is tantamount, that means same as, despising prophetic utterances. If you don't like to go to Bible class, be careful that you're not involved in practicing verse 20. do not despise prophetic utterances. Y'all are all here. I'm not speaking. I'm speaking to the choir. There's some others that we need to be talking to somewhere else. Now then, look at verses 21 and 22. Let's read them. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Now let's see, 21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from everything, every form of evil. So we hear we've got an examination that must take place. Why is that true? How do you know a prophet is really a prophet? Well, you know, that question was asked back under the law. And Moses was inspired to say, if a prophet prophesies, and evidently the idea was foretelling the future, and if it comes to pass, he's telling the truth. If it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. Now, that's the principle. If he's speaking truth, in the New Testament, it's the same principle, but it's a little bit different. You know, back in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, that should be that second one there, it just flew in. It you can scratch it out. 1 John 4 and 1. There is a heresy predominant in John's time and place. In Asia Minor and the Greek-speaking countries there, and around the end of the first century, and well into the second century, of a doctrine, a heresy known as Gnosticism. And those individuals who practiced this heresy taught about Jesus, but they said he seemed to come in the flesh, but he didn't really come. And he didn't really die on the cross. He just seemed to die on the cross. And that is heresy, because Jesus really did come in the flesh. He was human being. He was a son of man and son of God. And so John says, if they don't confess that Jesus come in the flesh, they're false. And that was his his test for truth of prophecy. The lesson for us today is religious truth has been revealed in the scriptures and is consistent with itself wherever it is found. Modern day claims of revelations and innovative interpretations must square with the gospel, with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I've given you a whole long list of passages that would indicate that that's the way that it ought to be. New and innovative different religious ideas must be rejected outright. Now, what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about Mormonism. I'm thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses and things of this nature that are new and innovative. And there's another, scientism in the United States and in the world. There's probably other things, but there's a lot of doctrines that are creeping into our fellowship, which do not square with the teachings of the scriptures. And it must be rejected outright also. Read again. And it seems like I quote this and make reference to this passage every time I get up here. But Jesus said, if you're going to be truly my disciple, continue in my words, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's John 8, 31 and 32. Christianity is not an evolution of ideas, beliefs, and practices. Now then, modern technologies, we've got it on a digital form here, and it's handy. But it still says the same thing as the paper copy that I've got in my office that I carry to the jail. You know, but we may change, we may vary how we do church. In other words, we may sing three songs in a prayer, and then another song, and serve the Lord's Supper, and have a scripture reading, and then a sermon, Or we may switch those orders around, or we may leave out one on some occasion and double something else. But there is no set regimen as far how we do church. Modern technologies and cultures may vary how we do church, but the basic doctrine never changes. And there's a lot of basic doctrine that we need to really bone up on, because there are people that are teaching falsehood concerning it. Now, concerning this particular passage, where he says, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the elders?
Yeah.
Is he talking to anybody else?
Yeah.
He's talking to the church. He's not talking just to a hierarchy which dictates doctrine. He's talking to you and you and you and you and me. What does that mean? It means we have a responsibility to study ourselves and to know the truth. Be familiar with the teachings of Jesus, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Religious hierarchy has been the source of much false doctrine in the religious world. The priesthood of every believer is an important concept. That comes from 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. As one practicing the obedience of faith, you and I have the responsibility to know God's will and to teach it. The abstinence of verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Some of them say abstain from every appearance of evil. Well, if you want to understand what this word form really, how it might be understood, I've given you a series of passages where that word is found, and we're not going to take time to ferret that all out this morning, because we have some other things we want to talk about. But you have it there, and you can go back and study it again. Look at verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned here at the end of the book? You remember that at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned. And here it is right here in this particular chapter. Here is a prayer that the writers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are praying for the saints at Thessalonica on their behalf. It's a twofold prayer. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And then the second idea is, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. That's the prayer. A two-phased prayer. Now then, it's interesting in passing. It's not earth-shaking, but this phrase, God of peace, some commentaries say it's a favorite phrase of Paul. It's found in Romans twice, Philippians, here in 1 Thessalonians, and then in the book of Hebrews. And of course, you have to say that Paul wrote Hebrews to say, you know, this is a favorite phrase. But it occurs these many times. Back in verse 13, the Thessalonians were exhorted to live in peace with one another. That's just a statement at the end of verse 13. After talking about having proper respect for the leaders of the church, he said, live in peace one with another. Now in this prayer, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. This is kind of interesting that here, you know, there is a a triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here Paul seems to say, we're praying that God Himself, God the Father, take note of you and know, well, He is the God of peace, and that He might sanctify you. What does it mean to sanctify? To dedicate, to make holy, to make different, different from the world. But He says to sanctify you entirely. That's, Paul mentioned that he was wanted to preach to the Thessalonians that which was lacking in their faith. And so he's praying that God will take up the slack, and that they might know everything that they might need to know in that particular phrase. Now then, back in the third chapter, verses 11 through 13, another prayer is mentioned for the writers, for the Thessalonians. They prayed that God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, would increase their love for one another, and all people might establish their hearts without blame in holiness, that's sanctification, before God the Father, when Jesus comes back. Now then, this second part of the prayer is one that it's become a pet of mine that I like to read and think about and discuss with others and see what they have thought about it. I was talking about it with my brother last night, and he mentioned that he was talking about it with a friend of his back when he was teaching, and they had had some slight differences on the idea of what he really is talking about. But here, it's the only time in the scriptures that these three words are found all together referring to an individual that I know of. Spirit, soul, and body. Did you know you are a trichotomy? Did you know that? You're a trichotomy. What does that mean? You're divided into three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. That's you. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. And what does Paul pray? That all three of them might be preserved. Preserved how? Complete. We'll talk about with. Preserved complete. Now then, I can understand body. But let's talk about that just a little bit. The last two funerals that I attended, there was no body there, but there was an urn with some ashes in it. Now, what they did with those ashes, I don't know. But you know, a lot of people, they'll take a cremation, and they'll scatter those ashes over the ocean. They'll scatter them over a field or in a river. And where's the body? What about when the Lord comes, where's the body? I always like to think of this. This may be a little bit gross, but listen. If you're thrown out in the ocean and a shark bites half of you and another shark eats the other half, where's the body? We've got a problem. What if you're in an explosion? What if you're what if the atomic bomb goes off right near you and you're blown into smithereens? That's what it's supposed to say, you know. Blown to smithereens. Where's the body? Doesn't make any difference, does it? Well, let's talk about this word soul. Now, many times the word soul is used to refer to the person. Spirit, soul, and body. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we talk about the home of the soul and things of this nature. But whenever the words are used together, it's got to take on a unique idea. And this unique idea seems to be that the soul is closely associated with the body. is not the body, but the body without the soul is dead. Okay? And it will go back to the dust. But the soul is something else. The soul is associated with the body in the body's living. You can't, you know, you might do without one or two of these things, but all of them are involved in living. The five senses. You know, sight, sound, taste, hearing, feeling, all of it's involved in the body doing something, living, and working. And it's very closely associated together. Now, this is not in the notes, but if you read 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, you've got two words, spiritual and some of them is carnal, C-A-R, or fleshly. And these are both adjectives. The word spiritual is built on the word, you know, that we're very familiar with because I've mentioned it many times. The pneuma idea. And what about this? P-S-Y-C-H. There's two Greek adjectives there. Pneumatikos, which is the spirituality, and the fleshly idea is the word psychikos, which comes from our word psyche, which is usually translated soul. That's kind of interesting to me. I don't know what it means to you, but the body and soul are closely associated together. The beauty of music is more soulish. You talk about soul music? Yes. Because it makes spine, you know, makes cold chills run up down the body. But we can look at it and say it is beautiful, and that's more than just sound. It's something that resonates within, and that's more spiritual. We can use words, and they may convey an idea, but when that idea becomes your idea, it becomes more of a spiritual idea. In the notes here, we're going to have to move on because we're going to run out of time. What are some things that are spiritual that are not involved just in soul and body? But you can't take them out of the soul and body. But you think of love. I'm talking about agape love, where you make a decision to respect, to love, to have concern and goodwill towards someone else. Faith. Faith is taking words that you hear, evidence. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and you believe it. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. It's a spiritual concept. Justice, righteousness, mercy, forgiveness, freedom to choose. That's a spiritual concept. Conscience is spiritual. Responsibility. Communication. I'm talking about verbal communication. Where you have literature. Stories told. Evidence, you know, that is built up and delivered. You have freedom to choose. You have education. You have art. All these things are different from just the body or the mind. It's a spiritual concept. Paul is saying that he wants God to preserve all of this in reference to each individual to be preserved. You are spirit, soul, and body. That makes, you know, each individual, I'm right there about two-thirds of the way down on page 3. Each human being is a person with a unique interworking of spirit, soul, and body. That makes you, you. Now, our omnipotent Father in heaven, that's God, can keep track of all of this this unique combination. And whenever when the Lord comes back, he can restore it to reality, even if it's blown to smithereens or eaten by sharks, or if it's cremated in a furnace and put in an urn, you know, or spread over whatever. Nothing in life or death will annihilate you from being you. And then I've mentioned all those things, you know. It doesn't, you know, whatever event has caused the physical death of the body will not make any difference in God's restorative power. But you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, you know, the body's got to be changed if it's going to be with God in eternity. So there's going to be a resurrection of the body, soul and spirit. And then there's going to be a change of the body so that it can be with God. Notice the words, without blame. Latter part of verse 23. Preserve complete without blame. Now, who is Paul and Silas and Timothy writing to? He's writing to obedient believers in Thessalonica. They have believed. They have been forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. They are without blame. Does that mean that they're without sin? No. Their sin has been forgiven. And that's what it's all about. You know, the righteousness imputed to those with obedience of faith is enduring. All this is beyond comprehension to our limited existence in time and space. But salvation in Christ is two wonderful words. God is faithful. I love to sing that song, number 57. We're not going to sing it tomorrow. Don't have time. Great is thy faithfulness. The concepts expressed in that psalm, that hymn, we need to think about. And especially as we read, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. He is faithful. Then verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Think about who's writing. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Men with the Spirit dwelling within them, active in spreading the gospel, and they say, pray for us. If those men needed prayers, what about me? What about Bob Payne? What about the rest of us? We all need to pray for each other. It's an expression of our love and concern and respect for each other to pray for each other. Pray for us. Verse 26. We wanted to have just a little bit more time for this, but what does a kiss? We talked about this. I think I talked about it in jail. At the jail. What does a kiss represent? When you kiss somebody, what do you do? Is it just a sexual act? I hope not. It might be, but it better be more than that. But whenever one person allows another person to kiss them, what are they doing? There's acceptance. There's adoration. There is approval. All this is involved in a kiss. And the word holy here takes it out of a sexual man-woman relationship here. He says, greet everyone with a holy kiss. Now then, in Europe, and in some places in the United States, you know, the kissing has become more popular in this congregation than it used to be. Let me just say that. Is Paul really saying you've got to put your lips on other people's cheek or on their mouth to do what he's talking about here? I think what he's really talking about is what's behind the idea of a kiss. And that is love, acceptance, approval, adoration, things of this nature. Now, it may be that a good right hand of fellowship, talk about a handshake, may be just as appropriate as putting your mouth on somebody's cheek and sucking a little air, whatever you do when you kiss. A pat on the back may be the same thing. But I tell you, a kiss is pretty personal and definite. But notice now, who's going to get this kissing? Who's it limited to? Read the verse again. Greet all, not just the pretty girls, not just the handsome men. Greet everyone, all, with a holy kiss. Now, just in passing, and it really doesn't have anything to do with this other than the kiss idea, it was amazing to me, whenever I studied Greek, that I found out that the word that is translated worship literally means to kiss toward. Now, if you kiss toward something, what do? You love, you adore, you want to be together, you know, these words that we use in connection with it. Acceptance, approval. What do you do when you worship? You adore, you approve, you accept, you love, and things of this nature. Now then, very quickly, the last two verses, the writers say, I adjure you by the Lord. That's the way you put people under the oath. You say, put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and say, I tell the truth, no truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. So when you say, he says, he's putting God in the presence of these individuals, and he says, you have this letter to be read to everybody, not just the leadership. Everybody is supposed to hear the reading of this letter. The First Thessalonian letter has important teachings, and they must be communicated to everybody. Even in our highly technical age, public reading of Scripture is desirable and important, but it must be more than just a ritual. Now, we read the Scriptures every Sunday morning. Right after the main prayer, we read the Scriptures. It needs to be more than that. It needs to be an exercise in hearing God's Word and responding to it in a positive way. It should be instructive as well as an act of worship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's a very simple salutation, you know. That's the way he signs off. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've given some other salutations, some more complex than this one. This is just a very simple, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, we've got through the book. Next week we will begin 2 Thessalonians and pray that the Lord will bless our study together. Thank you very much.